Well, good evening out there in Australia, and it's daytime here in Europe, so good day to you all. I want to talk about the resurrection of the Lord, and I've put up there a sort of chronology, as far as I can see it, of the different events that happened, trying to put the records together. And I know that it's rather difficult to actually get a ultimate sort of connection between all the four records. But I'd like to suggest that sometime in the course of our lives we actually do that little exercise, that we do all actually go through those gospel records and try to put them in some sort of order to our own satisfaction. It doesn't matter in one sense if we get it right or wrong or whatever, but it's a very stimulating task. And we've read there from John 20, and I'm going to suggest that John 20 is the record of the resurrection through the eyes of Mary Magdalene, and that's why it's harder to fit the John record into Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But I suggest that it's really from her perspective. And as you know, she was the first one to actually meet the risen Lord, and she was the first one who was chosen to go and tell the men. And I think many of you will be aware that in the first century, a woman had absolutely no power as a legal witness, absolutely at all. It had to be a male who was the witness. And so it's interesting, of course, that God and the Lord Jesus chose to use a woman, particularly a woman who it seems had had mental problems in the past. She had been, it seems, demon-possessed, had some form of mental illness and had then been cured. And also it seems a woman who'd had a rather immoral kind of past as well. She had absolutely everything against her as a credible witness, and yet God and the Lord Jesus chose her as the prime witness. And I think that's an encouragement to us, because of course the record of the resurrection ends in Matthew, Mark, and Luke with really all the Lord's people being told to go out into all the world and preach the gospel to absolutely everybody. And so we feel our inadequacy, and we feel, well, maybe that's not for me, maybe that's for somebody else, that's not for me to actually witness to other people about his resurrection. And yet, Mary is the ultimate encouragement in that sense to all of us, with all our dysfunction and all our feeling that this is not for me, who am I to do this. And of course, I like to make the point that the records in Matthew, Mark, and Luke finish with this theme of go out and tell everybody, but that's been developed throughout the records with first of all Mary and then the women being told to go and tell my brethren, go and tell other people, and then the Lord meets the two on the way to Emmaus and they go and tell the others. There's this great theme of go and tell other people, and it climaxes at the end of Matthew, Mark, and Luke with the Lord saying, now all of you go into the whole world and tell absolutely everybody and everything of my resurrection. Now the burden of the message was that Jesus has risen. And in this generation I think it's a little bit easy to think that our witness is to tell somebody about our church, our denomination, to share a website with somebody, to talk about the peripheral matters of our faith. And as we often say, well, yes, we need to do that in order to get people's attention, and that's all well and true, but it seems to me that we can forget actually what our witness is, that it is good news that the Lord rose from the dead, and that therefore the way to eternal life has been opened for all those who would truly who would truly be in him. Now, I want to go through the records briefly and bring out a few points. Let's start with Mark 16, verse 3. The women come very early on the first day of the week, and they were saying among themselves, who shall roll us away the stone from the tomb? And they get there, and they see, you know, angels have been around, and the stone is rolled back. And I think that's a lovely little example of where, before we pray, God has foreseen what we're asking for and has even answered it. And there we are worrying about these things. But before we speak in prayer, we have in that sense been heard. I think we should remember that there had been a great earthquake, and these women went in the aftermath of this, what Matthew 28:2 calls a great earthquake. And it's possible, trying to put the chronology together, that that really happened whilst they were on their way to the tomb. Now, earthquakes are very phasing kinds of experiences. Even if you've been in an earth tremor, I mean, people get really quite paranoid. And yet the earthquake didn't faze them. And it seems to me that that is a reflection of their tremendous love for him as a person, particularly because of the possible exception of Mary Magdalene. I don't think they had any firm expectation of a resurrection. They were going there purely out of love for him as a person. And I think this is a great challenge to us. Do we have a love for him as a person? Have we even met him? You know, it took me, I would say, a number of years after my baptism to have any sense of a personal relationship with Jesus. And because that phrase has been so abused in various evangelical circles, it doesn't mean that it's not true. That is the essence, it seems to me, of our whole relationship with him. And it wasn't until really a number of years after baptism that I started praying or talking to or with Jesus. And I realize now that, I wouldn't say it was wasted years before then, but I realize now that that was all so much intellectual assent, if you like, to a set of teachings that I had been taught and believed and preached and studied, etc. But the idea of actually meeting with him and knowing him as a person, well, that seems to me the essence of spiritual life. And yet, you know, one has to sound a sort of a caveat or a warning about all that, because the disciples also loved him. They're described as weeping, Mark 16, verse 10, that they wept for the loss of Jesus. And yet Jesus appears to them, Mark 16, 14, and upbraids them having hardness of heart. And you think, but Jesus, they were just weeping for you. And he tells them, but you've got hard hearts. So you can love the idea of Jesus and yet still have a heart that is hardened or blind in some sense to his words. And I think that is it's a great sort of message or challenge to the evangelical movement, but it's a challenge to us as well, that on one hand you can quite genuinely love the things of Jesus and yet actually be tremendously hard-hearted to his words. Now, putting these resurrection accounts together, it seems to me that an angel appeared twice to the women. Matthew 28 verse 6, the angel that says to them, he's not here, he is risen, come see the place where the Lord lay. And then Mark 16 verse 6, again an angel called a young man sitting on the right side of the tomb, arrayed in a white robe, etc., appears to them. And then putting Luke 24 into the equation, we read that two men stood by them in dazzling apparel, which is a bit different to meeting one young man sitting by the side of the tomb. So it seems to me that there were two appearances of a single angel to the women, and then two angels appeared together. And they kept telling them basically the same words. It's tempting to think that they're all talking about the same appearance, but I mean, I'll leave you to try to put the accounts together in your own mind, but I can't see that. Chronologically, that doesn't fit in from my reading of it. What seems to me happened is that one angel appeared, said the same sort of words, another angel appeared, said the same, then two angels appear and tell the women basically the same sorts of things. Now, a big theme of the accounts, as you, if you read through, you know, Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, John 20 and 21, a big theme is how dumb they all were to this message that Jesus has risen. They did not want to believe it. There was this huge barrier within them to actually grasping it. And yet, you know, Jesus had been so clear to them in predicting his resurrection. And one thing you took from that is that with all the love of Jesus in the world, we can be incredibly blind. We are incredibly blind. It's part of, I think, our makeup, that when it comes to spiritual things, we are incredibly blind. And we see this, of course, in people around us, but we perhaps fail to see that it's true about us. That we can be blind, oblivious to the absolutely spiritually obvious, and I'm sure we can look back in our lives and see how we have been blind to things in the past. When we read, for example, of 19th century ecclesias in North America making blacks sit in one place and whites sit in another place, or stories my mother used to tell me of the ecclesia in London, England, where she grew up, where the wealthier people sat in one part of the hall and the poorer people were given sort of poorer seating in another part of the hall. We look back and think, wow, couldn't they see, crying out, that was so obviously wrong? And yet at the time, you know, sincere people just did those things because they didn't get it. And we've also done the same things in our lives. One can only look back, I suppose, at the time of our baptisms, and maybe we were completely persuaded of a certain way of thinking or behavior or action, and then suddenly we got it and saw, or maybe not so suddenly, but over a period of time, we changed. And the challenge is that we're still like that in some points, but by the very nature of being blind, you can't see, as it were, those things. And I think the Lord's healing of the blind man in those two stages showed that he put mud on the man's eyes, the word of Jesus, the spittle of Jesus, mixed with clay, with dust, which is what we're of, and the man then has to go and wash again, and there's a sort of a two phases in his healing. And the other guy who sees men as trees walking, and then he sees clearly. These two phases, as it were, in spiritual sight. We think we're seeing, and actually we're just seeing an outline now, and then in the kingdom we will see even clearer. And I think that should be helpful to us in trying to cope with the poor behavior of some of our brethren towards us at times, that they're blind on some points, and we see their blind points very clearly. And yet we tend to forget that we actually ourselves are blind ourselves on other points. Another theme of the resurrection accounts that goes out from all of them is that they were all told to go and tell other people, and yet they didn't. In Mark 16, verse 8, the women fled from the tomb, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, inspiration is very gracious at times, and in the other records it doesn't say that. It says, for example, in Matthew, they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and they went and told the disciples. But Mark fills in something else there, that they fled from the tomb, and they didn't say anything to anyone because they were afraid. And then, you know, Matthew omits that, but he just jumps to them actually coming and telling other people. And so it seems to me that this hesitancy which there is in all of us to witness, to turn a conversation around from human things, spiritual things, to put a word in for the Lord and for his truth, this reticence that we all have, this nervousness that we all have about these things, it seems to me is exemplified really by how they all responded to the resurrection. And as you know, Peter and John and the disciples disbelieved Mary Magdalene, and they went to the tomb to sort of check it out for themselves. It's again this theme of seeing, or being told rather, what is spiritually obvious, and yet disbelieving it, even mocking it. Now, I would go so far as to say that even for the risen Lord himself, the degree of their unbelief really did amaze him. Why I say that is because in Matthew 28, verse 10, Jesus said to the women, "Fear not, go tell my brethren, the disciples, that they depart into Galilee, and there shall they see me." It's as if he planned, he intended, to only reveal himself to the disciples when they met in Galilee. And yet he did reveal himself to them before that. John 21 verse 1 stresses that he revealed himself to them in Galilee again. John 21:14, that it was the third time that the disciples as a group saw the risen Lord in Galilee. He appeared to them before that. And yet it seems in Matthew 28 verse 10 that Jesus' initial plan was to reveal himself to them in Galilee, that they should believe the women, go to Galilee, into a mountain, and there he would reveal himself to them. But it seems that he changed that. Now that's my attempt to put the different records into order, and maybe I'm wrong. But what I think that gives a window into is the way that the Father and his Son can have one plan, and yet change that because of their sensitivity to our human weakness. And I think that it's so and that opens a whole window into how both the Father and Son can change their stated purpose, if you like, as a concession to our weakness, that they may have a certain plan, and yet they may change that because we pray about it, or they may simply see that we're too weak to go with it, and therefore they change it. I think there's some examples, even in Deuteronomy, of that, where in a sense the differences in the second law, that's what it means, Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, when Moses is now in the last year of his life, he sort of makes things a bit easier for them in some ways. And another example would be that for the elect's sake, the days will be shortened in the very last days, because it seems that we will really not hold on to our faith in the final sort of tribulation, but that it will actually be shortened for our sakes. And I think this is an example here in with the resurrection, that Jesus had one plan, and yet he was so amazed at their slowness to understand that he actually changed it. They really didn't get it. You know, when he's with the two on the way to Emmaus, they say, you know, well, we hope that it was he who would have redeemed Israel. And besides all this, it's now the third day since these things came to pass. They should have been thinking, wow, it's the third day. He kept saying on the third day he would rise again. This should be their point of maximum expectancy. But instead they saw it as a downer. Well, it's already 3 days now. It's like, well, we really trusted in this guy, but it didn't work out. You think, how could they be so blind? And yet, you know, how can we be so blind? And our challenge is to realize that we have got a whole load of blind spots in our attitudes, in our understandings, and all sorts of things. And to not only recognize that, because there's not always a lot you can do about being blind, apart from to desire to see again, as it were, or to see better, but also to realize in our frustrations with other people, both in our preaching to the world and in our frustrations with our own brethren, that we're all suffering from this blindness. Now, in the Luke record, Luke 24, verses 12, 22, 41, the disciples are described as being astonished and marveling. Now, they're two separate Greek words, and they recur together in one place, and that's in Acts 2, verses 7 and 12, where the crowd to whom the disciples preached, what, a month or so after this, are described as astonished and marveling. Same words. And that's why I think the disciples, and Peter especially, achieved such a rapport with that crowd, because they'd gone through the same feelings. So the disciples realized, of course, after the Lord had ascended, how dumb they'd been, and they were, and how they'd been astonished and marveled in unbelief, really, because of these things. And then they meet a crowd of people who likewise are described with the same words as being astonished or amazed and marveling in unbelief. And straight away, there's some commonality there. And this is where I think in our witness, in our dealing with brethren and sisters, in our dealing with all people, whoever they may be in our lives, the bridge that we build is the basis of our own humanity, the basis of our own weakness. We're not presenting ourselves as people who have not made any mistakes in our lives, as people who know it all. I remember the first adverts I used to put out in local newspapers when I was 16, 17 years old. If you have any Bible questions, please send them to this address and we will answer them. And by the way, here's our phone number. It's sort of like, well, we know it all, and you come to us, we'll tell you. Nothing is too hard for us. And I think that the bridge to people and the bridge to relationship with people is a recognition that we have been where they are, and in fact in some ways are still there. Now, why did the women and the disciples have this problem? Well, that's some homework for us to think about that. Why, in the face of clear statements from the Lord Jesus, repeated statements, repeated appearances of angels, how did they not get it? A clue maybe in Luke 24:23, where the women said that they had seen a vision of angels. A vision. They didn't say we saw angels. They say we saw a vision. They thought, well, you know, we kind of imagined this. It seems to me that the disciples also had a bit of a tendency to spiritualize the whole thing. It's like they want to touch Jesus because they can't really believe that he's for real. I think you see that sort of problem in a lot of false theology. Jehovah's Witnesses, I think, are a classic example where they want to spiritualize the kingdom of God. They want to spiritualize everything. And I think this has been done with God himself. People have got the idea that God is not an actual person, but it's sort of an idea or, a cloud in the sky or something. Everything is abstracted to the point that actually there is nothing. And I know that literalism has got its dangers as well, but it seems to me that we can really just fail to let the wave break over us of reality that God is as an actual person, that Jesus really did, you know, on a day in April on a hill outside Jerusalem 2,000 whatever years ago on a Friday afternoon or whatever, he really did die. And after 3 days, he really did rise again. And a man walked out into the early morning air and saw the lights of Jerusalem shimmering in the distance as everybody was getting up and going back to work. And that after 40 days, he really did ascend up through the sky, vertically up into the sky. That this all actually happened, and that he will come again, and that you and I, the sum of all that we are, as people, as the experiences that have happened to us, that we will be saved. That it's not just, you know, some abstract thing, or well, we don't know, but that we will see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom, that we will recognize each other. And yet there's this huge barrier in the disciples to just accepting the realness of it all. They accepted, okay, that Jesus had appeared to Simon, but when he appeared on the road to Emmaus, and those two went back and told it to the rest, Mark 16:13 says, and neither believed they them. They accepted Jesus had appeared to Simon, but they couldn't believe that he had appeared to those two on the way to Emmaus. They just didn't really just want to see the obvious picture. And yet again, as I've said, the record is so kind to them. In Luke 24:41 we're told, whilst they still disbelieved for joy. I don't quite see the connection, really. Do you not believe for joy? Is joy really a barrier to belief? I see the two categories as sort of not really related. And Jesus, anyway, comes in the parallel accounts, he upbraids them with their unbelief. And yet the record is so gentle. It brings out their weaknesses, as the ultimate record of our lives will do, and yet with such grace and such being positive about them. Now, another thing that came out of looking at these resurrection accounts is that the angels and Jesus seem to say the same basic words to the women, to the disciples. For example, they all say, "Peace be unto you." Because the disciples were just so resistant to it. You know, Jesus ate in front of them, didn't he? He gave them, they gave him a piece of a boiled fish, and he eats it in front of them, and then by the Sea of Tiberias he again eats with them to try to get over to them that he is for real. And yet they, just the terrible doubt is there all the time. John 20, 24, Thomas's other name is given, Didymus, and people often say it just means the twin. Well, literally it means the double. But it's actually that word from which Didymus comes, the double, is related to the word for doubt. In fact, it's a related word in Matthew 28, verse 17, where it says that they doubted, they didymied, they doubted, Thomas the doubter. All the time, this emphasis on their refusal to believe, and yet they loved him, they wept for him, and yet they just did not want to accept this. Now, it seems to me that in all, if you like, false doctrine, wrong understanding, there is a kind of a moral basis to it, that we don't want to believe because it might demand too much of us, psychologically. You know, it's like, why do so many people believe Jesus is God rather than believe that he was the Son of God who had our nature? It's, I think, because if we really accept that Jesus was human and yet he was perfect, that demands so much of us. And so I think it was with them. Perhaps they didn't want to believe because, wow, if this is really all true, that really he has risen again, and that all that he said was true, and that we also therefore will rise again, it was almost too much for them, because that is so wonderful that it demands our all, it demands our life. And so they were so hesitant. You know, if he had told them to go into Galilee to meet him, you'd have thought they'd have scuttled off there. But they didn't. According to John's record, they remained at least 8 days in Jerusalem instead of going straight up to Galilee. And even then, Jesus had to appear to them again, as we've read in John 20, to sort of remind them, you know, that I am for real. And even when they meet him in Galilee, after all those other appearances, Matthew 28, 16, when they saw him, this is in Galilee, in a mountain where Jesus had appointed them, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. I mean, it's incredible. And they, when they go out fishing, you could really maybe read from that that they just returned to their old business. They went back. And this was the third time Jesus had appeared to them as a group, and he'd appeared to some of them individually before that. But then, as we know, in the end, they got it. The penny did drop, and they realized that he was for real. And then you've got this sort of seamless way that Luke goes on in his two books, from the end of Luke to the beginning of Acts, that then, right, this was now for real, and they had accepted that he really had risen from the dead. They gave their lives not only to telling other people about that, but to the life of following him as a personality as he was. And so we come back putting together the four different accounts, which are difficult to put together, but you can put them together, and they don't contradict each other. And if we can get it that this is for real, that he actually did rise again, and this actually literally happened at a geographical location there in Jerusalem, in Israel, a point that you can point to on a map that you can go to and look at, that it actually happened, and that we are his people, that we are baptized into him, into his death and resurrection, then this absolutely claims our all. And that's why, it seems to me, that was the psychological basis why they were so blind. Why they did not want to see the obvious, why they did not want to join the dots and see the obvious picture. And the dots are there for us to join, and there's an absolute wonderful reality here in its most simple and basic form, that he really did live, that Mary really did get pregnant from the Holy Spirit, gave birth to Jesus, and he grew and he never sinned, and he was love incarnate and gave his life for us as our representative, and really rose again and really ascended, and therefore he will also descend, and really the graves will open, and really there will be a resurrection, and really we will live forever with him, sharing in his life. Now this is beyond, you know, mere Christianity, as C.S. Lewis put it. This is beyond Sunday school Christianity. This is beyond the faith of our fathers, beyond correct biblical exposition. This is all, and you know, I'm under the tyranny of words here to try to get it over, but this is absolutely real and ultimately, and we know that we'll be like the disciples and join the dots and finally see the picture for all our dysfunction and for all our resistance to it, and respond as they did. Thank you.